Well, brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Tonight we are looking at Zechariah chapter 11, and we'll be considering this chapter in its entirety. And let me warn you before we get into it that it's a very tough text to understand, so it will require some time in trying to dig out what the prophet aims to communicate to us. In view of our need for help to grasp the truth, let's seek the Lord one more time in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that your word is the truth, and that through that truth you sanctify us. And Lord, we pray that you would take this word and you would enlighten us with it. You would show us our Savior, and you would draw our hearts in love to him. Lord, we pray you would teach us of that one who was dejected, despised, and rejected of men, all for our benefit. Lord, draw near to us and direct our thoughts, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Zechariah 11, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one I named Favor, and the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them. And they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, and his right eye utterly blinded. Thus far, God's holy word, and may he help us to grasp the truth. Well, brethren, over the past two chapters, Zechariah has been describing to us the days of the coming king, Messiah. And he's told us of the transformation of the faithful, how we're going to shine like jewels. We'll move from being weak sheep to mighty war horses. We'll be filled with joy and made strong. And all of this results from the compassion our God will show. He's sending a Savior who is a cornerstone to ground us, and a tent peg to support us, and a battle bow to fight all our enemies. However, we might be inclined to think that if a righteous Messiah comes, speaking peace and characterized by gentleness, ready to pass through the sea of troubles for us, that such a Savior would be warmly received by all. How could a good shepherd possibly be despised? It doesn't make sense. That's the thing. Our sin doesn't follow the laws of logic. You see, that fallen principle of humanity that we've seen play out numerous times amongst the professed peace people of God, in, say, the hatred of Joseph, the attacks on Moses, the persecutions of David, that will be seen again in our text. Now, the Scriptures have already prophesied that the servant of the Lord would be despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53. The Scriptures have said that it is the stone the builders rejected that shall become the cornerstone, Psalm 118. And now Zechariah explains more about the hatred towards this good shepherd. And as he does, it must be acknowledged that this chapter is, well, weird. For one thing, Zechariah seems to engage in some symbolic actions, which was a normal practice among Old Testament prophets, which I am quite thankful has ceased. Preachers don't have to lie on their side for over a year, like Ezekiel did, depicting the captivity and the attack on Jerusalem. We don't have to marry a harlot, like Hosea did. We don't have to walk around barefoot and naked, like Isaiah did. You're thankful for that one. Symbolic actions are strange. Another thing that makes this chapter quite bizarre is Zechariah seems to be describing a wickedness among the covenant people that lies yet in the future. Now, how do we know that? Well, though the generation to whom Zechariah is preaching have their problems, they've got cultural idolatry, materialism, injustice, and apathy, but the hard-heartedness evidence in this chapter is like a total return to the evil before the exile. Yet that's what's going to be seen in the future with the response to Yahweh's good shepherd Messiah himself. Now in the text before us, we have three scenes, so we're going to see three things. And we begin in verses 1 to 3 with wailing shepherds. Now in the previous chapter, Zechariah had stated the Lord's hot anger against the shepherds, that is the leaders in Judah. Instead of directing the people towards the promises of God and binding up the sick or seeking the stray, these leaders were self-absorbed and abusive. Hence, the prophet announced punishment was coming to them. But chapter 10, verse 3 didn't tell us how that punishment was coming. But now, after words of hope for the afflicted flock, the remnant, the doom the selfish shepherds are receiving is now unveiled. Zechariah starts with a funeral dirge, poetically depicted as a catastrophe sweeping down from the north. Notice he says, verse 1, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars." Now remember, Lebanon was at the northwesterly extreme of the Promised Land, and it was known for its forests of cedars, those which were used to build Solomon's temple. But like the fires raging in California, consuming everything in their path, a disaster is coming that's going to wipe out these stately trees. So Zechariah figuratively calls on the trees themselves to wail. Doom is certain. And then the picture gets worse. Not only will the far northwest feel the shattering judgment, it will also touch the oaks of Bashan, which are further south and to the east of the Sea of Galilee. In other words, this coming terror will reach across the whole land, west to east, north to south, and it will devour everything. The disaster is such that now we hear, verse 3, the sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. Now, who are these shepherds? Are they the guys, literally, in the north country, taking care of sheep, or do they represent the leaders in the land? Well, it's likely the latter, based on the context. The leadership of God's people will soon experience a judgment that will nullify their glory. And what is their glory? Well, it's a figurative description of the power of the shepherds. They had positions of influence. They were wealthy. By means of their abuse of the people of God, they made themselves fat. And now what they lament is not the horror befalling the people, the sheep. They don't care about the sheep. They wail over the loss of their magnificence in a disaster so significant that even the animals, the lions, grieve. Note that connection between the animal kingdom and the earth itself and the trees wailing. Paul's going to point that out in Romans 8, that creation itself groans under the experience of the curse. Now, what possible judgment is this describing? Is it the future Greek domination? Is it the subsequent Seleucid and Ptolemy struggle? Or is it in the days when Rome will come and take captive the people of God? Or further, when Rome will actually crush the land? Commentators are divided. But based on the connection coming shortly to the rejection of the Good Shepherd Jesus, a sin so serious it warrants unprecedented wrath, Zechariah seems to be prophesying of the days in 66 to 70 AD when Rome will devastate Jerusalem. Indeed, you may remember Jesus will describe the abused masses of his own day as sheep without a shepherd, who are harassed. He will blast the self-centered leadership amongst the covenant people because they crave honor and money and will not abide any threats to their status quo. They will stand on the street corners to pray so that they will be seen. They'll love the places of honor at the feasts and want a greeting of Rabbi as people walk through the marketplace. What logic do these people use who oppose Jesus, who oppose his signs, even raising Lazarus from the dead? They will say, you know what? The Romans are going to come and take away our place. We're not going to have our significance anymore. Never mind if Jesus is preaching the truth. Never mind the great works of power he's performing. Why will they hand Jesus over? It will be out of envy because they love their position. Well, while these men can't abide threats to the status quo, God will not abide their evil. Hence, the days are coming, as Jesus says on the way to the cross, women, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, because judgment will obliterate you. Brethren, what's the principle we're already seeing here? Before we even get into the details of these leaders' sins, it's this, it's really simple. Those who are entrusted with the care of God's people and abuse their power will meet the fury of an avenging God. Those who are entrusted with the cares of God's people and abuse their power will meet the fury of an avenging God. We've seen this repeatedly with Old Testament wicked kings, but you will feel the fury in Matthew 23 when Jesus stares down the Pharisees and the scribes and says that these men are not worthy of imitation. They're blind guides, they're whitewashed tombs, they cannot escape the sentence of hell and the vengeance of all the blood on the earth that are righteous, from Abel to Zechariah, will fall down upon them. And how much more will that be the case when these leaders, while having the opportunity to own Jesus, to love Jesus, will stand before Pilate and say, "We have no king but Caesar." However, as we hear this prophecy of a particular judgment on a coming generation, I want you to understand it still has relevance for you. Don't think, oh, this prophecy is about the Pharisees, the bad guys, to come, and I don't really need to worry about it. Now, it matters for you in this way. Namely, that if the shepherds of the church labor for shameful gain, if we elders or deacons domineer over those under our charge, if we refuse to willingly serve, if we fail to function as examples, if we exalt ourselves in pride and do not walk like Jesus Christ, there will be hell to pay. And that's not a trite expression. God will crush us if we do not honor him in the way we lead. Jesus, you remember, while calling his own disciples to serve, to exhibit humility, he says this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, I don't know about you, but drowning, well, that seems like one of the worst ways to go. But Jesus says that would be better. That would be better than dishonoring me by abusing my sheep. You will face wrath. We dare not neglect, mistreat, ignore, or attack the sheep to advance ourselves. We dare not selfishly attend to our own needs and fail to strengthen the people of God. And it begs the question, leaders, and even parents too, is your leadership servant-hearted, sacrificial, designed to guide and protect? Or are you lazy, self-indulgent, negligent, leading for your own convenience? God sees. God takes note. And the one who won't trace the steps of Jesus will face disaster. Wailing shepherds. But secondly, see with me, a rejected shepherd. A rejected shepherd. This is in verses 4 to 14. It's the longest section. We'll spend more time on this than anything else. With this lament over a ruined land complete, Zechariah is now called to act the role as a shepherd. And it's unclear if Zechariah is describing some type of vision in which he functions symbolically, or if he literally takes up the role of a shepherd. However, what's abundantly clear is this: everything Zechariah does is to serve as a glimpse of the Good Shepherd, of the coming Messiah. And we start with his commission. You see it in verse 4. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Now, under the leadership of lousy shepherds, the people of God are doomed. They're headed towards a massacre. In fact, there's a sense in which this slaughter has already started. Verse 5 indicates three groups of people: buyers, sellers, and shepherds. And the hypocrisy amongst them is sickening as the sellers say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. In other words, the leaders of the land act with ruthless selfishness to line their own pockets. Yet while they're counting their profits, they claim God's favor. They adopt their own version of the health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel at all. Money equals divine blessing. The rich young ruler should tell you that that isn't true. But these men have no qualms of conscience about hurting the weak to get wealthy. Indeed, the shepherds have no pity on them. That is the people. Israel's bigwigs are compassionless jerks. And in that sense, the attacks on the lowly have already begun. Yet, why is it that there is another display of pitiless, wicked leaders like had happened before the exile? You can read about that in Ezekiel 34. Why is this going on? Why do we have this problem again? Well, the hypocritical heads of Israelite society are themselves an enacted judgment. Look at the language of verse 6. Why is it this way? For, Yahweh is talking, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. If we ever find ourselves as a church or even as a nation underneath immoral, egotistical leaders who serve themselves, what's that tell us? God is already judging us. That should raise some flags in your own mind. Well, the language indicated here in the text tells us that God's forbearance with Israel will carry on no longer. He's withheld his wrath, but rather than seeing his forbearance and kindness as motives to repent, the civil and spiritual rulers, along with the people, as we'll soon see, harden their heart towards God. Now, if you adopt the mentality, God will forgive us, that's his job, or God will always be merciful like some type of Santa Claus in the sky, you're going to have a rude awakening. Because God will give you over to the folly you deserve. In fact, it's the Lord's withdrawal of mercy that has yielded these merciless leaders. And it gets worse. Verse 6. Behold, I will cause each of them, meaning the people, to fall into the hand of his neighbor. Now, neighbor is here not neighbor in the friendly sense of a fellow Israelite, but in the adversarial sense, like when Moses called the Egyptians Israel's neighbor in Exodus 11. The people will be given over to their enemies, given over to the king of those enemies. And what will happen as we're given over to these enemies? End of verse 6, they will crush the land. It's not a kind word. Crush means to grind or beat to pieces. It's like what Moses did with the golden calf. You remember? He grinds it up, scatters it on the waters, and makes the people drink it. But here it's a description of the destruction of battle. As battle comes, Yahweh says, I will deliver none from their hand. Now this, brethren, is an Exodus reversal. You remember the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush that he had come down to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. But now, due to the obstinance of the people, there will be no deliverance from their hand. Now, not all experience this. If you remember, as Pastor Cliff preached last week in chapter 10, verse 11, there was a description of the Lord himself, Messiah, going through the sea of troubles for us. For some, that day will be a day of salvation, a day of comfort. For others, it will be a day of condemnation because they reject the Redeemer. Well, friends, these words ought to get our attention, because it's possible to be among the religious people, mouthing God's name, and never taste his salvation. It's possible to have lips that honor the Lord and a heart that's far away. And because of your evil, you're handed over to be crushed. The type of crushing here is what Assyria did to the northern kingdom, what Babylon did to the southern kingdom. Only this is a future devastation that none will escape. Well, hearing them of this dark future, Zechariah now symbolically enacts the role of a shepherd to these people headed towards their deaths. And the function of the shepherding activity serves to explain God's mercy to the people, the rejection of that mercy, and the subsequent results. And if we kind of forecast where this is headed, Zechariah represents Jesus, who in the mercy of God is sent to the people of God as a good shepherd. And then that good shepherd is rejected, and then judgment will follow. What happens? Well, first, Zechariah symbolically takes up two staves. Verse 7, it's recalling the rod staff language of Psalm 23, you remember the shepherd has a weapon of sorts to beat off predators and another instrument to guide, direct, and discipline the sheep. Well, one of these staves is called favor, or we could translate pleasantness. It symbolizes God's care and protection, his provision over his people in the blessings of the covenant. The second staff is called union. It's literally a plural expression of bindings or ties, which would be the outcome of gracious shepherding. The shepherd comes to bring people together. The shepherd comes that they might have unity under his leadership. The shepherd serves for the benefit of the sheep. He's in charge, yes, but he comes to love the sheep rather than these evil leaders who hate them. And brethren, this is just a reminder of the heart of the shepherd. He comes to bring them pleasantness. He comes to give them unity. He comes to sacrifice for them. Thus, Zechariah, with these symbolic staves, says he tended the sheep. And the imagery is very similar to Ezekiel 37, where the Messiah will bring union between the people of God. So Messiah is definitely in view. But as this symbolic shepherding starts, we're told, verse 8, in 1 month, that is in short order, I destroyed or deposed, it could be said, the three shepherds. Now here we begin to get lost in the weeds. Who are these three shepherds? That is a great question. And there are at least 40 different views on the matter. One commentator says this verse is the most puzzling in the entire Old Testament. If I were pinned to the ground and you held a gun to my head so that I was forced to answer what I think this means, I would say this. I think the three serves as a symbol for completeness, and Messiah in his public ministry will quickly unveil the unfitness of Israel's religious leadership. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians, amongst all the others, like the high priest and Herod. Now, one would think, whatever that all means, one would think any revelation of the ineptness of leadership would produce popularity. Wouldn't you all get excited if someone came along and ousted all the bad leaders and showed you that all these bad leaders don't know what they're doing and they need to leave? The act of denouncing bad shepherds, that's for the good of the people. But it appears that's not really how the folks see it. Zechariah tells us, verse 8, "But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me." The good shepherd comes to help the people. He comes to open the eyes of the blind, both leaders and commoners. But most people don't believe they're blind. So they resist him. They argue against him. They question Jesus. They doubt his good intentions. There's a climate of skepticism towards Jesus. We saw it in the text that was read tonight from Matthew 17. How is Jesus greeted when he returns from the mountain? And all this mess is going on at the bottom. They don't trust him. They don't depend upon him. And Jesus emits a groan of the soul, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to put up with you?" And as Jesus comes to love these people, how do they respond to him? They loathe him. They loathe him. Now, that's really nothing new when we consider Israel's history. When Elijah denounced King Ahab's evil, what did Ahab say? He called Elijah a troubler of Israel. When Jeremiah preached against the lawlessness of the land, what happened? He was slandered. He was slapped. He was put in stocks. He was thrown into a cistern. He was abused. God's people have repeatedly hated the truth teller, the one announcing the claims of the covenant, the one sent in mercy to help them. And Zechariah's actions say that despising will occur when the good shepherd comes. The leaders and the people will turn on him. They will think he's crazy. They will denounce him as demon-possessed. They will laugh at him. They will yell out, "Crucify him!" Hence, they will be given over to their stubborn hearts. Look at verse 9. "So I said," Zechariah speaking as the symbolic shepherd foreshadowing Messiah, "so I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another." Again, Zechariah representing Jesus shows us that the people reject Jesus and Jesus will then reject them. What a chilling fact that is. To reject the one sent to save. And it will bring crushing judgment. And friends, that rejection can be heard again in Matthew 23 at the end of the woes. You remember Jesus with great pathos in a broken heart says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered you and your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See now that your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is Jesus handing them over to judgment, in a judgment so severe that people will resort to cannibalism, to devouring flesh. I don't know if you know this, but history actually records that this happened when Rome came against Jerusalem, as in the days when the Babylonians sacked the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah tells us that women were eating their children. So it will be when Rome comes to attack. Oh, the horrors of rejecting Jesus, thinking that you chose a better way. That faithlessness will prove devastating to you. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, what is it? It is death. And the devastation is depicted as Zechariah now takes that staff called favor or pleasantness and he breaks it. What does it mean? It means the covenant mercies of God, whereby his people are protected, is over. Foreign invaders will come and attack. And Deuteronomy 28 spells this out in great detail. If you don't obey the Lord, what is the chief consequences? Enemies will come and wipe you out. Well, that's what's going to happen to God's own people because they refuse their Christ. On the day the good shepherd is rejected, all protection is null and void. And the audience intently watching Zechariah knew that it was the word of the Lord. But then Zechariah gives you some more details involved in the rejection of the shepherd. As a guide to the sheep and a help to the people, the shepherd is owed wages. And since they despise him, the shepherd gives the people an ultimatum. You see it in verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, literally the Hebrew says, cease. In other words, he's saying, relieve me of caring for you or stop loathing me. But without any discussion, what do the people do? Verse 12, they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Now, brethren, what you must understand about that amount of money is this. In the Old Testament civil law, 30 pieces of silver would be a compensation for a slave who has been killed. It would be a compensation for a slave who has been killed. Thus, the people see their shepherd, sent by God to do them good, as worth nothing more than a slave. The people look at their shepherd and they detest him. And now they're glad to be rid of him. That loathsome sum of money is a supreme insult to the God who loved his people by giving them a shepherd. So Yahweh tells Zechariah, verse 13, throw it to the potter. And the potter cast that money into the house of the Lord where the potter is. The fact that this act occurs in the temple indicates it's a public act. Now, as we hear this symbolized prophecy of the good shepherd's rejection, bells should be going off in your mind. You know about 30 pieces of silver. You know this has some kind of connection to the New Testament. You recognize, oh, Zechariah is describing something that's going to come to life in Jesus' ministry. The religious leaders of Jerusalem are going to price Jesus as 30 pieces of silver. They want to be rid of him. And Judas was their patsy. Though they were willing to give no more for the King of Kings than slave's wages. What's that tell you they think of him? They don't think he's so great we will pay any price to have him destroyed. No, we only think he's worthy of a slave. They give Judas the money to betray the King of Kings. But upon Jesus' condemnation, how did Judas feel about it? Matthew 27 tells us of Judas' own remorse. He took the money back to the religious leaders who were in the temple. Judas seems to want absolution. He wants to be released from his crushing guilt. And he's looking not to God for it. He's looking to these wicked leaders to tell him it's okay. But these rotten shepherds don't help him at all. In fact, they condemn him. They don't care if he's betrayed innocent blood. They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Judas throws the money into the temple. He hung himself, sorrowful, but not repentant. And the corrupt chief priests, knowing that that blood money can't be put into the treasury, bought a potter's field with it in connection to another prophecy from Jeremiah. How disgusting is it to see the chief priests concerned to have the temple treasury purified from blood money, following the law carefully, while they kill the lawmaker. What hypocrisy. It's staggering. And it shows us that these men not only hated their good shepherd, they hate the sheep. They're aligned with the devil who comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But how different is the good shepherd? Jesus comes knowing he's going to be betrayed. Jesus comes ready to be falsely accused. Jesus comes to have his life regarded as nothing more than a slave. Nevertheless, he will go to the cursed tree, so that by means of the punishment he bears in his death, he would set us free from guilt and condemnation. Oh, the wonder of the love of Christ, that he would face all this for our sin-sick souls. And yet, brethren, as we ponder Jesus' betrayal at this paltry price, as we scoff at the Sanhedrin's callous rejection of Jesus, how goes it with our own hearts? You might think tonight, well, I value Jesus far more than those evil men. You might think, Jesus is precious to me. But the real question is this: are you receiving Christ as your shepherd? Are you heeding his voice? Are you following his direction? Are you receiving his word? Do you treasure Christ or your own sin? Because, brethren, we who look sentimentally on the cross and then carry on in our own sin, in truth, despise Jesus. And we may as well stood there with the chief priests and counted coins to get rid of Jesus. Oh, let us search our hearts to see if we truly love our shepherd. Because those who love him follow him. Those who delight in him do what he says. Is that us? And why should you follow him? Because you see what he was willing to undergo to save your soul. Is that what you see? Are you captivated with the love of Christ who came to be rejected for your salvation? Or do you not care much about that at all? And you go on your merry way. That's how it is with these people. And to further indicate the divine rejection of these despisers, Zechariah breaks the second staff. Those who refuse Jesus will not share in any union with the people. There will be no peace. Peace between divided people will never come about if you reject the Prince of Peace. My friends, that's not just true for Jews. It's true for all people. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. If you won't love Christ, you won't have peace in your marriage. You won't have peace with your children. You won't lay down and rest in peace. No, it will all be miserable. If you don't love Christ, I plead with you to turn to him now. No longer entertain thoughts of religious hypocrisy. Come to the Savior. Lay down all opposition. Lay down all love of your sin and see this one who dies for the ungodly. Otherwise, doom will come. But then finally see one more brief section, a foolish shepherd. Zechariah, beginning in verse 15, symbolically plays the part of a very different shepherd. Verse 15, then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now you understand the instruments of shepherding would be no different if you're a good guy or a bad guy. The difference is the heart. In this shepherding, if it's foolish, it doesn't mean it's silly or dense or lacking in common sense. The fool in the Bible is rather the person who operates as a practical atheist. He rejects the fear of the Lord. He takes no pleasure in understanding. He thinks he's always right. He will not listen to advice, and wrong is a joke to him. However, this evil figure is symbolically set over God's people. That tells us something important. The rejection of the true shepherd doesn't make you free. Isn't that how people often think? I have removed myself from the constraints of an oppressive deity. I can go my own way. I can do what I want. Nobody can tell me what to do. No, if you reject Jesus, you're not free at all. If you will not have Jesus, one sent for your good, you will have a shepherd that matches your own moral judgments. And we see the same thing happen in Israel's history in 1 Samuel 8. They want a king. They want to be like all the other nations. And what does God give them? Exactly what they deserve. A wicked, selfishly ambitious, jealous man named Saul. The kind of guy who'll kill anyone who gets in his way. That's the kind of shepherd described here, verse 16. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. What brutality is described. This is the antithesis of the Good Shepherd. Jesus is full of compassion. He's humble. He's tender of heart. He binds up the broken. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. Not so with this foolish shepherd. Now, Zechariah's depiction of such a horrific leader foreshadows some future evil leader. Does that mean he foreshadows the Antichrist himself? Or does he foreshadow a multitude of leaders who are Christ substitutes? Hard to know for sure. But what we do know is this. Any who reject Christ have as their father the devil and will always be subject to demonically driven tyrants. And yet, let us not forget who's in charge. Notice as the passage closes, verse 17, Yahweh says, "Woe to my worthless shepherd." This Antichrist figure, like Pharaoh before him, is God's own instrument raised up for the purpose of judgment. He is a deserter of the flock, like the hiring of John 10. He cares only for himself. He's self-absorbed, yes, but he's under God's control, and God will strike him down. Verse 17, "May the Lord strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye blinded. What this man regards to be his strength and his power, symbolized by his right arm, what he regards to be his intelligence, symbolized by his right eye, will be struck." What's the message here? It's really the same as Psalm 2. The kings of the earth and the rulers are gathered themselves together against Yahweh and his Christ, saying, "Let us cast off their fetters from us." And what does God do to that? He laughs because he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and King Jesus. If you don't kiss the Son, King Jesus will crush you like pottery. He will obliterate all who resist him. And with the Antichrist himself, as Luther famously put it, one little word shall fail him. The question we need to ask ourselves as we close this passage, brethren, is whose side are we on? Is our allegiance to the Good Shepherd, or is it with the devil? Those are really the options. There is no middle ground. Am I a lover of God or a lover of self? Will I be spending eternity with my King because my heart is his? Or will I burn because my devotion is to the worthless? This is a serious text, and it calls for serious reflection. And how much more in view of the way Jesus sacrificed for his people? Oh, brethren, will you look at the love of Christ displayed in the cross and say, "That doesn't really matter to me"? Or will you see love displayed in an unimaginable way and say, "My allegiance is to him. I will walk with him. I love him." Oh, may that be our heart, lest we fall into judgment. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you and we recognize that there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. We are either with him or against him. And Lord, we pray that we would not be found in the last day as religious hypocrites who stand opposed to the King of Kings. Oh Lord, would you search us and know us? Would you reveal if there be any evil or wicked way in us? And would you lead us in the way everlasting, that we would love that one who is despised and rejected for us? For we pray this in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.